You ever wish that your memory was a little better? I'm going to take the giggles to mean yes. I remember when I first heard the gospel. I was 16, almost 17 years old. I was a junior in high school. I remember where I was. I remember who I was with, and I remember that he shared the gospel with me. But I couldn't tell you really anything of the details of what he said. But I heard Bruce share the gospel with me and explain about Jesus and what he'd done at the cross and how I could have that for myself by faith in him. I don't remember the language of it, but I remember that sense of it. But I also remember having this sense, a clear understanding that if I trusted in Jesus, that would define my life from that point forward. Now, don't misunderstand, I didn't realize that I was going to be called into ministry. I had no idea anything about being a pastor. I didn't mean that way. I just meant that if I was going to trust in Jesus, that Jesus was going to be the most important thing in my life. He was going to define the rest of how I live. And I don't know if that was something that the Holy Spirit simply laid on my heart, if it's part of what Bruce shared with me. But it was very, very clear to me from the beginning of my walk with Jesus that to trust in Jesus changes everything. And that's biblical. It's not American, but it's biblical. In America, we often have this idea that I can be a Christian, I can pray to receive Christ, I can pray the prayer, I can have a conversion moment or experience or however you want to describe it, and then not have too much change in my life. And it just isn't so. Trusting yourself and trusting your life to Jesus changes everything. Your life, Christian, belongs to Jesus. Do you realize that? That you can't say, yes, Jesus saved me, without also saying, yes, Jesus, you're the Lord. You're the Master. You're the one in charge of my life. You always have to say yes to both or no to both. And do you realize that if you have turned your life over to Jesus, God intends that you live life His way? We're in our study of Romans, and we have taken a long trip through Romans 1 through 11. And now, as we turn the page into chapter 12, what we're going to see is the transition from this is what is true about Jesus. This is what is true about God and how God is at work and how God is meeting the needs of humanity through Jesus. And then 12 and following is, how then shall we live in light of that? What difference does that make for our lives? Do not dare think about doctrine and Christian faith as something where I learn these things and I know these things and I want to understand these things and then I just go and do whatever. No, doctrine is given to us by God that we might know Him truthfully, accurately, rightly, love Him and His ways, and live for Him according to His ways. There's that connection that's intended. And so as we turn the page into Romans 12, realize this is about living out the gospel. This is about experiencing and embracing in our own lives the necessary implications of who Jesus is for us. And in the very first sentence of Romans 12, we find the Apostle Paul not simply saying, live like this, but drawing a connection between what has come before and how we are to live. Look at Romans 12, verse 1. The Apostle Paul, empowered by the Holy Spirit, writes, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God. Meaning, in light of all the mercy of God that we've just talked about in Romans 1 through 11, in light of that kind of grace that God has showered on us in Jesus, this is my appeal to you. Live like this. What mercy is he talking about? It's referencing all of what's come before. Chapters 1, 2, and 3, indicting all of humanity, saying you are guilty in God's sight. You are not a minor offender. You have committed cosmic treason against God. He talked about how everyone fails to live up to what they know to be true about God just by looking at the world around them. They ignore it. They don't want to be impacted by it. He talks about how whether you're somebody that knows some of God's specific rules and fails to obey those, or whether you don't know God's rules, haven't been brought up familiar with God's word, and you don't even live up to the standard of your own conscience, either way, you're guilty before God. You've got a sin problem. You've got a guilt problem. But, Romans 3, God provides the solution. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, we read, "The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." You cannot be accepted by God if what you've got to present to him is your own righteousness, because you don't have any. You don't have anything impressive about you in and of yourself. The only way you're going to be acceptable is if you receive the gift of God's own righteousness. So that's how he sees you. And it's a gift given through faith in Christ for all who believe. Verse 24 makes it more explicit, not just that it's for all who believe. He says all are justified by his grace as a gift to be received by faith. It's a gift and you receive it by faith. Not faith and do some stuff and hopefully that'll come together and get it done. No. Romans chapter 4, the grace, the mercy of God is that it's faith alone. You don't have to do anything to impress God, to make him interested in you, to make him want to accept you. It's just trusting Jesus and receiving the freely offered gift. In chapter 5, he explains how Adam, that first man, screwed up, not only for himself, but he had the job of representing everyone who would come after him. And so when he screwed up, he messed up the whole world and messed up our lives. Sometimes we struggle with that, but let's be honest. Every one of us has experienced, or at least seen lived out in somebody else's life, the impact a father or mother's waywardness can have on their children. There are ripple effects. And Adam's sin means that we inherit his guilt. But that's not the whole story. The grace is that not only are we doubly guilty by Adam's failure on our behalf and guilty by our own failure to live right, Jesus got it right where Adam blew it. Jesus got it right and represents us with his right living. We were poorly represented the first time. We're well represented, perfectly represented the second time. And if we have faith in Jesus, we inherit his success and his righteousness. Imagine for a moment when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, these accounts of Jesus' life on earth and how amazing he was, and think, God looks at me as a Christian and says, it's as though you lived that perfectly. That's how I see you. That's the truth of the gospel. What grace is that? Chapter 6, he talks about the grace of the fact that we don't have to live as slaves to sin anymore. We're set free from that constant lifestyle of failure. Now, it doesn't mean we don't mess up, but it means we don't have to sin. We don't have to choose sin. We're not slaves of sin anymore. Chapter 7, he talks about how we're free from the law, that the rules could never get you where you need to go. But you don't need the law to get you where you need to go. Christ has provided a better way. And chapter 8 begins to unpack that, talk about the life that we have empowered by God's Spirit to be free of sin, to live triumphantly, how God is making this happen because of Jesus. Chapters 9, 10, and 11, he's like, what's going on with all these Jewish people not turning to Jesus? And we're told it's not the end of the story. In fact, there's purpose in this. And the reason that you and I as non-Jewish people here today are trusting in Jesus is because God has a plan to use the temporary era of Jewish, ethnically Jewish people resisting Jesus as the way the means, the mechanism that he's going to bring people like you and me into saving faith. The story's not over, and God knows what he's doing. All this mercy of God towards the world that he has made that has rebelled against him is being played out, is being manifest because of God's perfect plan in Jesus Christ. And Paul says, in light of all that, I urge you, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. The New Century Version translation of the Bible here says, offer your lives as a living sacrifice to him. I love and I hate that. I love it in that it's exactly the point. It gets the meaning very plainly. Offer your lives as a living sacrifice to him. It's not about our physical bodies per se. It's about the whole of who we are, how we live all of our life. But I hate it because in getting rid of the word bodies, it loses the imagery, the way that God is making that point. Paul is writing something very specific here. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices, as a living sacrifice. What does he mean there? If you read the Bible cover to cover, you'll find an absurd amount of emphasis in the Old Testament on sacrifices. And it was always brutal. It was bloody. It was messy. It was rams and bulls and goats and pigeons and so on being killed, being slaughtered, their blood being poured out, because that's how sin gets dealt with. And in the Old Testament, there is no such thing as a living sacrifice. You don't find that in there. You find sacrifice means death. You don't sacrifice the lamb without it dying. Why? Because Romans 6:23 explains the wages of sin is death. Hebrews 9:22 tells us very clearly, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Death is required for there to be forgiveness of sin. Sin is that big a deal. And the book of Hebrews explains what the whole New Testament is teaching. Jesus is the once for all, full, final, complete, sufficient sacrifice for sin, which means there will never, ever again be a need for anything or anyone to die to deal with sin. Sacrifices where something or someone is killed are done. They're abolished, never, ever needed or appropriate again. But put these pieces together. The wages of sin is death. What we earn by sinning is death. Sin requires death. But what does mercy require? What does God's mercy toward you require in response? Not that you die, Christ died for you, but that you live for God. Sin requires death. God's mercy requires life unto the Lord. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. I remember growing up, my dad would test the fire alarms, the smoke detectors, from time to time. And as I'm sure almost all of you know, smoke detectors have a button that says test, and you press it, and it will make that annoying, blaring, screeching noise, and you know that the battery's still good. My dad didn't use the test button because he had it in his mind that he wanted to test not only the battery level, which the button would do, but he wanted to test the smoke detecting portion of the smoke detector. And so every time he went to test it, he'd pull out a book of matches, he'd light it, he'd blow it out, he'd hold it right under the thing so the smoke would go up, and he'd test it that way. Every time. And he was looking for one thing. Will the alarm sound? That is the only appropriate response to smoke for that device. Anything else, there's a major problem. Something's got to change. The only appropriate response for you, Christian, and for me as a Christian, to God's mercy is to live for God, to offer our whole lives as living sacrifices. Anything short of that, there's something majorly wrong that cannot be put on the back burner. It needs to be dealt with now. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20 tells the Christians, reminds the Christians in the city of Corinth, you are not your own. Because you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Christian, your life is not yours anymore. Your life does not belong to you. It is not yours to live however you see fit. Your life is God's, because Jesus redeemed you at the price of his own death on the cross. So live in such a way as to glorify God. Romans 12:1 tells us that that means that our living sacrifice, our lives live for God's glory. That's holy and acceptable to God. Holy literally means set apart. Holy is this word that we use in church settings, and it's kind of abstract in our heads too often. It means designated, special assignment, okay? You living for God is your special assignment. You've been designated for this. I can't go out around town and flirt with the gals because I am set apart for my wife. If I'm assigned to clean the bathroom today, I'm not allowed to take the pink toothbrush out of the holder and scrub the toilet because that is set apart for my wife. And if I use it for that, she will justly kill me. You are set apart for God. You have been designated by God for God, and you should consider yourself as set apart for God. It should be more unthinkable to you to live for yourself than for me to use my wife's toothbrush to clean the toilet. It should be absolutely a non-starter to even consider living your way instead of God's way. That's the Christian mindset. That same passage that says you're not your own, just a few verses earlier, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11 says, writing to Christians, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. Sanctified means basically holified. You were set apart. You were designated for something else. You were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. If you think that you can continue to sin and make it to heaven, you are deceiving yourselves. It says explicitly, do not be deceived. You can't continue in these things and enter heaven. You will not be in God's kingdom if you don't turn your back on sin. And it gives a litany, sample list. You can't do both. I'll give you a picture of this. Cruise ship. Somebody goes overboard. And they have a choice of two items to hang on to. The first is the buoy life preserver ring that's thrown out to them. That's like the gospel. Hang on to this and you will be saved. This will preserve your life. This will save you. The other is the boat anchor that will take you to the bottom and kill you. That's like sin. And you have to make a choice. Are you going to hang on to that anchor, or are you going to hang on to the life preserver? You have to choose one or the other. And when you hang on to sin, you're kidding yourself. You're deceiving yourself. that Christ is your Savior. Now, let me be clear. I'm not saying turn your back on sin and do a good enough job not sinning so that you can be forgiven. I'm saying because you're forgiven, you say, I'm done with that. I don't live like that anymore. That's not for me anymore. I spent all the time I need to sinning. No more of that for me. I'm done with that. This is not a minor thing. This is a big, big deal in God's word. Not only is it a big deal in God's word, but think about this. You cannot choose sin and be saved. You will spend forever in hell if you continue unrepentantly in sin. Does it get bigger than that? Is there something more significant in your life than where you're going to spend forever? Realize that your response to sin now tells you what's ahead for you for eternity. Which is why Paul is speaking so strongly about this. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, which in context is gender neutral. This isn't just for the fellas. Or the way that the NIV phrases it, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters. He's using strong language here. He's saying, wake up to this reality. You've got to live differently now because Jesus is everything. In light of his mercy to you, on this way and that way and the other way, all this mercy through Jesus, you've got to live differently now. Now, some of you might be having trouble hearing this correctly. Some of you might be hearing the idea, oh, if I'm going to be a Christian, I have to make some changes. Oh, no. This is not a burden. This is not an imposition. It's not some unfortunate thing that comes with it. It's not the strings attached. This is what we should want. I don't want to be saved from merely the consequences of my sin. I want to get out of sin entirely. I don't want to be that person anymore. Do you really want to hang on to sin? Do you want to keep being the kind of person that needs forgiveness? Do you want to keep being the kind of person whose life is so tainted by self-centeredness and greed, arrogance, pride, sexual morality, that you need Christ to die again? Do you want more of the kind of life that put Jesus on the cross to begin with? No. We're saved not simply from the consequences of our sin, from hell, from condemnation, from eternity of suffering. We're saved for something, a life of righteousness and joy with God forever. This is what we're made for. This is what we're recreated for in Jesus Christ, this new life. Our whole lives are to be lived as dedicated to God, sanctified, made holy. This and nothing less than this is acceptable to God, right? This is holy and acceptable to God. Every week we get together here and we sing songs designed to worship and praise, and that's good and right and appropriate, but it's not enough. Every week we get together and there's times of prayer where we honor God both by acknowledging who he is, asking for him to meet our needs and to be sufficient in our lives, and that's good and right and appropriate and biblical, but it's not enough. What is enough, not to be saved, but because we're saved, is everything. To give all that you are to God. To give less than that is insulting. If I said to my wife when we were getting married, you know, we're getting married, I'd like us to share a checking account, and I will put $25 of every paycheck into that account so that we can share that. And I'll have my own account for the rest of stuff. That would be insulting. Everything I have is shared with my wife. All of it. Anything less than that, there's something wrong because the two become one. What's mine is hers. What's hers is mine. You have been purchased at the cost of Christ's life. You belong to God. He wants all of who you are, and he deserves it. And here's the thing. That's good for you. That's good news for you. That makes your life better, not worse. It's a blessing, not a burden. 1 Corinthians 10:31 is the go-to verse on this topic. It says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Even as simple as, what do you eat? Where do you buy your groceries? Do it all for the glory of God. We had Greek bowls last night for dinner, and I made enough, there's leftovers. I'm going to have Greek bowls for the glory of God this afternoon. Rice, grilled chicken, hummus, tzatziki sauce. I don't remember what you call it. It's that weird Greek sauce you put on gyros. Sauteed peppers and onions, pickled red onions. This is delicious. Last night at dinner time, when it was time to pray for the meal, I prayed and gave thanks to God for giving me taste buds and such a variety of things to taste. Like, everything we do should be just done in worship, saying, God, you are so good. You didn't have to give me this many flavors to taste. Do you guys know that there are at least 5 different kinds of taste buds or senses of taste? When I was in high school, we learned about sweet and sour and bitter and salty. 4. And then I found out a couple years ago that apparently right after I graduated high school, they found a 5th called umami. We've apparently got more ability to taste than when I was in high school. You kids have it great these days. Use them all for the glory of God. Everything is for God's glory. Well, that sounds fine in the abstract, but we have to ask and answer this question. What does that look like in my life? How do I practically do that? What does that look like for my life to be offered as an act of spiritual worship? It means first and foremost, God is the center of your life. He's the most important thing in your heart, in your mind, in your lifestyle. It means that everything you think and feel and do gets filtered through this idea of, what is God like? Who is he to me? And what difference does that make for this moment and this choice and this decision? It means that anything in our lives that we recognize as, that doesn't match what God is like, that's not going to make God smile, we say, get it out of here. Was it the Marie Kondo with the, if it doesn't spark joy, throw it away? How about this? If it doesn't bring glory to God, get rid of it. Anything less than that is idolatry. Idolatry is where we take something and we value it more than we value God. Anything that is more important to us, more key to our happiness day after day than God is an idol. God has to be first and foremost in our lives. He needs to be our greatest treasure. He needs to be more important even than your spouse or your kids or your grandkids or your parents. Jesus expressly called out that issue and says, anybody who loves father or mother or son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. That's hard. Take the absolute most significant things in your life, the stuff that if you lost, you would be heartbroken, you'd be sobbing, you'd be weeping, and say, God, help me to love you more than those things. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't love our spouses or parents or children. It means we need to love God more. I don't think that any of us loves the good things that God has given us too much. Probably, but rather that we don't love God enough. He's given us so many good gifts, but we think too little of him, the gift giver. One of the things that this means also is doing what we do in reliance on God. There are some things that you can probably do with your eyes closed. You're good at it, you're familiar with it, but you're still meant to do it in reliance on God. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, in the NIV, it phrases it like this. It says, if anyone serves, which they're supposed to do, if anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. In high school, I hated public speaking. In college, I took a required general education course in public speaking, and I was like shaking up there, physically trying to keep my hands from shaking, trying to hold on to the platform, the podium. My voice, I could hear the quiver in it. I don't get scared doing public speaking anymore. I have enough experience. In fact, I keep a record of all my sermons, so I keep track of what I was covered. I'm coming up on 1,000 sermons in the foreseeable future. I got a lot of practice. I could get up and share while relying on my own experience and gifting, and that would be a dishonor to God, and it would be a disservice to every one of you. Week after week, as I prepare to enter the pulpit, I come before God and say, God, this will be a waste of time. It will be a disservice to this congregation. I will waste every single person's 40 minutes if you're not in this, if you don't empower this, if you don't cause me to say the right things the right way with the right heart, if you don't protect them from me getting in the way of this, it's a total waste. I need you, God. They need you through me. Please. That's how I come to God every week before I get in the pulpit, so that God gets the glory. It also means that we live evangelistically, living as Christ's ambassadors to the world around us that desperately needs and can have what we ourselves have been given, all the mercy that we need through Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 19 and 20 tells us, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we, Christians, are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. You are God's mouthpiece to the people around you that need to know about Jesus. Living for the glory of God, giving your whole life as a living sacrifice, means speaking up about Jesus to the people around you. Do it kindly. Do it discerningly. Do it prayerfully. Do it dependent on God for fruitfulness. But do it. Somebody cared enough about God and about you to share the gospel with you. And you've been drafted by God into his kingdom, into his family, and he intends for you to share Jesus with others. It also means thinking and valuing differently than the non-Christians around us do. I'm not going to get into that too much because that's next week. That's verse 2. It's talking about how we are to think radically differently than the people around us who don't know Jesus. In fact, there's a whole litany of implications for how we live. And we're going to find them as we go through chapter 12 because Paul begins to hammer them. This and this and this and this. And this, we saw a bunch of them in youth group at a lesson a few weeks back. This is how we live as Christians. This is what it means to truly give your life to the Lord. And finally, I want to suggest one more thing. Don't do it alone. Have others who are following Jesus help you to live for Jesus. Give them permission to call you out when they see you going astray. Ask them to encourage you when they see that you're struggling, or maybe even before you start to struggle. Ask them to affirm in you what they see that's good and right about following Jesus. Our life groups, for example, are intended to be part of this, where we can figure out together, what does it look like as a parent of young children in my 20s or 30s to live for Jesus? Or what does it look like as a parent in my 40s or 50s dealing with teenagers to parent for Jesus? What does it look like as a grandparent? What does it look like as a student? Maybe a elementary kid, a middle school kid, a high school kid, college kid, figuring out what it's like to be on your own, but you're still dependent on your parents, that weird in-between stage. What does it look like to follow Jesus? Let's help each other. That's not just practically helpful. It's God-designed. It's God's design. You're not meant to go it alone. None of you, none of us, is adequately self-sufficient. And that's not just a limitation because of our sin or something. That's by God's good design. If you're old enough, you know what the Lone Ranger is. If you're not, ask an old person. If you get asked about it, congratulations, you're an old person. None of us are meant to be Lone Rangers. We're all meant to be part of a team. For the sake of my son William, we'll say we're all meant to be part of the Avengers, not a single lone hero Superman. Amen? Let's pray together. God, I pray that you would grow in every believer's heart here today a desire for holiness, a desire for a joyful life lived for the Lord. I pray that you will convince us, persuade us at the deepest recesses of our hearts that when we choose sin, when we choose our own way, we are self-sabotaging, both for the here and now and in the short term, but ultimately we are rejecting you and we are rejecting eternity with you for something that simply can't satisfy and won't last. I pray that you will cause there to be a shift in our hearts so that we gladly say, yes, I want the life God has for me, even if it means giving up sin. Better, yes, I want the life that God has for me because it involves giving up sin. I don't want that in my life anymore. God, help me. Change me. I give you free rein, no strings attached. Do whatever you want to do in me. And thank you, Lord, for doing it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.